Heavenly Father, we come before you this Lord's Day, giving you thanks and praise again for who you are, for the magnificent grace which you have lavished upon us out of your goodness and kindness and mercy. We ask your blessing upon our time this morning as we continue to consider and think about and reflect upon what it is that we actually do when we gather together to worship you. In our morning corporate service, we pray that it would be edifying to us and that you would help us, Father, to worship more mindfully in a way that honors and glorifies you above all else, trusting that that you will work in and through the means of grace which you have given to us for our good and our benefit. We ask your blessing upon these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we have been talking about the Lord's Supper for the last 2 weeks. Lord willing, we will be concluding our discussion on the Lord's Supper this week, and we'll go from there. So, we were talking last week about different meals that took place in the Old Testament. And whether or not there's any kind of correlation between them and the Lord's Supper. We talked mainly, hey, nice to see you. It's a friend from Israel. So I was like, oh, that's not normal. Yeah. It's good to see you here. Where was I? Oh, yeah, we were talking about the different meals in the Old Testament. We talked about the Passover meal, which is the most directly correlated, I suppose, meal in the Old Testament to the Lord's Supper and what that meant. But the quote that I read also included a few others, and I wanted to read it again this morning, if I can find my glasses. There we go. I'm an old fuddy-duddy. I need glasses to read now. Yeah, so this is from Hughes Oliphant Old, a really excellent book on Reformed worship. He writes that the roots of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper go back to the very dawn of biblical tradition, as far back as the covenant meals of the patriarchs. One thinks of the story of Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine to share a meal with Abraham after his victory in the Battle of the Kings. Then there were Abraham's meal with the three heavenly visitors that came and visited him, which is an interesting passage to think about. Where he prepared a meal and ate a meal with them. Then the meal that Jacob prepared for his father, Isaac, when he sought from him the covenantal blessing. And there are a few others as well that are alluded to, but these meals were covenant meals, and that they established a profound relationship among those who shared them. And the meal of the Lord's Supper, I think, has more in common with these types of meals in the Old Testament than just a normal meal. I mean, this is not just sharing a normal meal. And I think it's important for us to recognize that these types of meals in the Old Testament, they had a very rich significance. What would you say that significance is? And is that significance related to the Lord's Supper? If you follow my question. What was different about those meals that I mentioned than just a normal meal? Okay, so there's a difference there. This is a meal that's provided directly by God. And depending on whether or not, depending on who you actually think Melchizedek was, some might say that that was also provided by God, but some people look at him as a type of Christ or possibly a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't really know. I don't want to delve into that this morning. But he brought out bread and wine to Abraham. After Abraham rescued Lot and brought back all the booty that from those five kings that he fought, So he brought out bread and wine, and then they had this really interesting conversation that sometimes we wonder, like, what was that in the scripture for? And then we look at how Melchizedek is referred to in the New Testament, and we're like, it's somewhat baffling, intriguing. We know that Christ is of the priestly order of Melchizedek and whatnot. But what else was the significance of those types of meals? Yeah, and for a reason. Especially with Melchizedek and with Abraham preparing the meal for those visitors, and other meals that take place at the end of covenantal treaty making. You could look at Ahab on Mount Carmel. God was offering. I believe God was offering on Mount Carmel to renew the covenant with Ahab if he would repent, which was an intriguing situation. You remember when Elijah built the altar up on Carmel, and then all the priests and prophets of Baal were kind of see which God is going to send fire. Well, this is interesting because that took place at a time and period when the kingdoms were divided. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Ahab was in the northern kingdom. But when Elijah built his altar, he built it out of 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, which is interesting. Like, why would he do that in this situation here? And I think that God was offering Ahab an opportunity to repent. After that took place, Ahab seemed to agree with Elijah until he got back and talked with his wife again. And after the fire came down from heaven, Elijah said, Let's have a meal. Let's go eat because there is a sound of rain coming. God is pleased with the sacrifice. There's like a relationship here. So they ate a meal. A lot of these meals in the Old Testament are not simply sharing food with somebody, but if you're welcoming someone in to actually sit and participate in a meal with you, it says a lot about the relationship between the two parties. So when the suzerain and the vassal kings would get together and make these covenant treaties, they would always conclude their covenant treaties with a meal, solidifying that we are now in right relationship with one another. And it was a significant meal, saying we agree to the terms of our relationship. We are at peace with one another. We are brothers. Everything between us is good, and it was very symbolic of that. We are partaking of a meal together to solidify and to celebrate our right relationship with one another. It's more than just bringing someone over and giving them a meal because you want to just hang out with them. This was like an officially celebrating the relationship of peace between the two parties. And I think that meaning, that rich meaning that was so significant biblically in these types of meals is certainly present in the Lord's table, where Christ himself is inviting us to come and have a meal with him and partake of this meal with him, showing, as we talked about last week, that we are of one body. That when we partake of one loaf, one bread, it shows that we are all partaking of the same body, which shows that we are all have union with Christ himself and thereby have union one with another as well. It has rich significance, and we are solidifying and celebrating our right relationship with Christ as we are welcomed to his table. I didn't get a chance to conclude those thoughts, I think, last week, and so that's why I wanted to kind of hit that. Any thoughts or questions about that? I mean, we don't always look at sharing a meal with someone with that type of rich significance. But in biblical times, there was a lot more richness involved. And I wanted to bring that out. So other questions I wanted to bring up too. It's here somewhere. from the early church, how did the early church practice the Lord's Supper? That's a question that people ask quite a bit. And what can we learn from it? I read a rather large section explaining all the history of the early church and what we do know and what we don't know about how they practiced the Lord's Supper. And there are a few bullet points that I just wanted to bring up. First of all, in the early church, it was a weekly celebration of the resurrection of Christ that they took of the Lord's Supper every week, as early back as we know. Secondly, it was a celebration of the entire Christian community in a particular church. And by celebrating that, the church came together as a church, celebrating a union with Christ and with one another. So their understanding of the Lord's Supper was this is solidifying our being a church. The Lord's Supper actually accomplishes that. Instead of just a group of Christians, we become an actual church in their partaking of the supper together. Thirdly, the supper was observed in very close connection with the proclamation of the gospel. And we are not necessarily, we're not sure if the Lord's Supper was observed as part of the actual Sunday morning liturgy in the first century, but this did take place as early as the second century. Fourthly, the supper had diaconal significance. When we read about Paul's admonitions to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians about how they were abusing the Lord's Supper, people, it makes it seem like that when they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, it wasn't just a little wafer and a little cup of wine, a few drops. It was like an actual meal. And the wealthier people would bring their meal for their family, and the poorer people didn't have as much, and they weren't sharing communally. And Paul says, no, we have to do a potluck thing and show love to one another, which shows us that Paul was a Baptist, obviously. But it was like there's a significance here saying we are one body, one with another. We need to show love to one another. We need to take care of each other with the things that the Lord has given to us. And we share them because we are one family. And that is part of the significance of the Lord's Supper, is that it shows that because we are one with Christ and one with one another, it symbolically shows that we have an obligation to each other. It's not simply a memorial of the death of Christ. It certainly is that. We are certainly proclaiming Christ's death and the significance of that, but there's also obligations for us, recognizing that we are united one with another. It has diaconal significance, as they put it. It shows that we need to show love to one another. This was something that was important in the fourth century, the first century. Fifth, the prayers that were offered in conjunction with the Lord's Supper were specifically prayers of thanksgiving for God's mighty act of redemption, and they were not prayers that alluded to offering up a sacrifice. So that the Roman Catholic understanding that the Lord's Supper is offering up a sacrifice, their theology didn't start to change into that for at least until the third, maybe even the fourth century, which is encouraging to us. And sixthly, from the early church, we learned that the whole service was a memorial celebration of the death and the resurrection of Christ, which we obviously agree with today. So here's a question I just wanted to throw out there. Nope, I'm not going to skip that because we're going to run out of time if I do that. So do you guys understand the difference between consubstantiation, transubstantiation, a memorial service, and then the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper? I can't teach on the Lord's Supper and not at least touch on those things, and we haven't really touched on them at all. The question is, and these are different ways of answering the question, is in what way is Christ, Jesus Christ, present when we partake of the Lord's Supper? How would you answer that question? In what way is Christ present when we partake of the Lord's Supper?
I think I'd answer he's present in a real way. He's present with us, but he's present spiritually. You know, he's in somehow the Holy Spirit unites us together with him as we take the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Yeah, it's a spiritual presence. And when you say real presence, I know what you mean because you said spiritually. Sometimes when people use the term real presence, they're talking about he is physically present in the elements themselves, which that's the Roman Catholic view, is that, you know, the priest would go behind the screen and he would utter the words hoc est corpus meum, and then you ring the little bell and then show it. And supposedly when he does that, that's when the bread and wine change physically into the actual body and blood of Christ, even though it looks, tastes, and smells exactly like bread and wine. They believe that it really physically changes. So they would say the real presence, when they use the term real presence, that's what they mean. That trans is a word that means change. They think that the bread and the wine literally change into the physical body and blood of Christ, which we don't agree with. And the early church didn't hold that position either. Hoc est corpus meum. It's kind of interesting that the priest would say that with his back to the congregation, because he was facing the elements behind the screen, and he would usually say it rather softly. The church, the people in the church couldn't really understand it very well. Most of the people in the medieval time didn't speak Latin, but the priest was always speaking in Latin. And they would hear... they would hear that phrase, hoc est corpus meum, and they would hear that every Lord's Day, and they would know that a miracle was taking place when that right after that phrase was uttered. And some people say that that's where the phrase hocus pocus came from, because it sounds kind of like that, and that's supposedly the etymological origin of hocus pocus, because the people in the medieval church thought these are magical words because they're accomplishing a miracle, so they started saying those words for different things, trying to make magic, which is kind of interesting. So that's the Roman Catholic view, is that a miracle takes place and the bread and the wine physically change into the body and the blood of Christ. How would Lutherans disagree with that, or how would they view it? Is anyone familiar with Lutheranism? Yeah.
The body of the real body and blood is present and consumed by the people who are partaking.
Yeah. And it's hard to understand their language sometimes. But like transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view, the word trans means change. They think the elements change. Consubstantiation, which is how we would describe the Lutheran view. I'm not sure that they actually like that term, but con means with. And so they would say that there's not an actual physical change of the elements, but they argue that the bread remains real bread and the wine remains real wine, but that the physical presence of Christ, is there also in, with, and under the elements of the bread and the wine. And other than semantic language differences, it's difficult to see any other real difference between that view and the Catholic's view. I understand that there's a distinction in their mind, but we still kind of struggle with that. And then there's two other main understandings of the Lord's Supper. Another one is the Zwinglian view, or the memorial view. What is that for anyone that's familiar with it? I know there are some people in here who are. So, what's the Zwinglian view?
So that it's like a gospel remembrance of what Christ did. So it's kind of it's a time for remembering what Christ did.
Mm-hmm.
Not
Yeah. They would say Christ is not present at all in the supper. It's strictly a memorial position. We're remembering what Christ did and proclaiming his death until he comes. But nothing more than that is going on. It's just symbolic, and there's nothing else going on. There's no spiritual reality behind it. How would Reformed Christians typically differ from that? Any other positions? We certainly believe that it is a memorial. We remember the death of Christ. And when we partake of the supper, it's somewhat mournful. We taste the bitterness of the wine, and we remember that the cup that Christ had to drink, which he asked his Father to forego if possible, was bitter. And then the wine changes into a sweetness and a celebratory, joyful experience, or that's the picture that it's intended, because the death of Christ was joyful. But there is certainly that memorial position, and we remember the pain and suffering of our Lord. But we also celebrate what it accomplished on our behalf. Is Christ present with us in the Lord's Supper? And how so?
Spiritually.
Yeah. I mean, it's spiritually, and it's. We don't think that the bread and the wine are magical. We don't think that they change in their form or substance. The bread remains bread. The wine remains wine. We believe that the bread and the wine are symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ. We wouldn't necessarily say that Christ is in, with, and under the elements. I think. One way that I've heard it said is that it's not, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are partaking as a body of Christ. And spiritually, we are united to Christ as we lift our hearts up to heaven. And it's we don't focus so much on whether or not Christ is in the actual elements themselves. It's not that Christ is on the table. It's that Christ is at the table spiritually. He's at the table with us. And we are basically partaking in a covenant meal with him. And he is providing the means for this covenantal union that we are celebrating and in some form or other consummating and remembering and enjoying as we look back upon his life, his death, his resurrection, and as we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. So it's more like he's the host of this meal and partaking of it along with us. Rather than focusing on the elements, is Christ in this element or not? It's symbolic of his body and blood. But it's more than that. There is a spiritual reality where we are sharing a meal with God at his invitation. And we are welcome to his table. And we are celebrating the right relationship that we now have with God as a consequence of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, etc. So I like the way that's phrased, that Christ, it's not so much that Christ is on the table, but he is at the table. He is the one serving us and welcoming us to partake. Any thoughts or questions on that? I agree with that, but everyone who agrees with these, except for Zwinglians, everyone else agrees with that too. And what exactly does it mean? It's tough to parse it. I agree, but what does it mean when we are partaking of his body and his blood? What exactly does it mean, and what does it not mean? We are partaking of the benefits that he procured for us with the sacrifice of his body. Which is for us, and the shedding of his blood, which was for us. And yeah, we are benefiting from it.
It's mysterious in a way, but you know, how we partake.
Yeah. Yeah. We are spiritually present with the Lord in some way through the work of the Spirit, our lifting our hearts up to heaven and being present with Him and partaking of the benefits which He procured for us. There is something real going on. Like, we really and truly do, by faith, partake of the body and blood of Christ, even though the elements themselves don't change in their physical substance at all. Yes, Mohammed. Yeah.
And the word. So, and he explained it, why he did, so that today he's not present, but spiritually.
He's not physically present, yeah.
Yeah. So, we are taking the same bread they have been taking to remember him for what he did for us and the wife.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's a symbolic.
There is a lot of symbolism involved in it, yeah. But there's also a spiritual reality.
Yeah, it's a figurative.
Figurative?
Yeah, in fact, we cannot say that this bread is the body.
We can say that, okay,
yeah,
but we have to recognize what we mean and what we don't mean when we say that.
Mean, yeah.
Yeah.
It's a figurative, you know.
Right.
So what we are taking.
Mm-hmm.
So we always remember for what he did for us. That's the whole idea.
Yeah. Historically, Reformed churches have put the Lord's Supper after the preaching and near the conclusion of the service, if not after the service, after they dismissed unbelievers. Why do you think that is? It was an intentional choice to do that. And we have our Lord's Supper at near the end of our service as well. Why is it placed at the end? Remember how we were like thinking, here are the elements that we need to do. What's the order that we put them in, and why do we put them in that order? Like, that's the meta-narrative question of forms that we've discussed. Why is the Lord's Supper near the end? I mean, would it be wrong for us to start off with the Lord's Supper and then do everything else? Not necessarily wrong. It's not a matter of right or wrong, but there is intentionality behind it. Does anybody know? It does, yeah. It leads up to that. Yeah, I mean, we want unbelievers to be in the service to hear the preaching of the word, and partake of that. And when we talked about fencing the table and how unbelievers should not partake of the Lord's Supper because they haven't been invited by Christ at this point in their lives, at least. This meal, historically, Reformed theologians have considered this a covenantal meal. This is the same type of meal that the two kings who just made a covenantal agreement would partake of at the conclusion of their covenant-making process, where you have the historical prologue of how great the powerful king is, like we have the call to worship, the invocation, etc. We're celebrating the greatness of God. First of all, you have the reading of stipulations. Here's what you have to do to maintain a right relationship with me. If you do it, here are the blessings I will give you. If you don't do it, here are the curses I will give you. We have the law in the scripture that we hear of what God expects from us. We also hear the gospel of how Christ accomplished all those things for us. The reformers have historically thought of this as a covenantal meal. And it always takes place at the conclusion of the covenant-making ceremony, in celebration of the fact that all of the parties now are united and celebrating their relationship one with another. And it is so a consummation or a final. The service is working up to that, very intentional in the way in which they structured it. And I love thinking about the Lord's Supper that way. Growing up, I didn't know much about the Lord's Supper, and I basically had a Zwinglian view of it just by default, I suppose. And I always thought I'm supposed to be really sad every time I take the Lord's Supper. And I would try to make myself really sad and like remember how much suffering Christ went through for me. But it's there is an aspect of that, but it's also a joyful celebration, a very joyful celebration, looking forward to the consummation, looking forward to and celebrating our right relationship with God and with one another. It's a celebration. There's a mournful aspect, but it turns to sweetness really quick. Any other thoughts or questions on the Lord's Supper before we conclude this morning? Okie dokie. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you again this morning, and we thank you for this supper that you have invited us to, that you have provided us with, that you, through the work of your Spirit and the work of your Son, you provide spiritual nourishment for us. And celebrate our being united to your Son and being in a right relationship with you, even though we are sinners. We are forgiven sinners and able to celebrate our right relationship with you and one with another. We pray, Father, that as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, that you will help us to observe it with a right spirit, with a right heart, with a mindfulness of the reality that this supper points to, that we might truly remember the suffering of our Lord and proclaim it with joy as we know the significance of it and look forward for that day when we will truly partake of this supper, not only in a spiritual way, but in the real bodily presence of our Lord after the consummation. Father, help us to honor you and feed and sustain your people as we seek to worship you and glorify you this morning. We ask for your help in these things, knowing that we desperately need it. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.